You may take your Bibles and turn to Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4. I've said this before, but it's difficult to stand up and preach when the hymn writer preaches a better sermon than you could. But I am thankful that he's prepared our hearts well. This evening, we will be reading from Micah chapter 3 and verse 12 all the way through chapter 4. But our text will focus mostly on verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4. Beginning then to read God's word at Micah 3 and verse 12. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant and those who are cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it shall come. The former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished, that pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, Let her be defiled, and let our eyes gaze upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples, and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. Amen. The past few weeks, it has been difficult for us to watch the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel disintegrate with sin and consistent and repeated unrepentance towards the Lord's message. Micah has been a faithful prophet, and he has preached to them God's word, and yet they continue to turn away. And last week we saw that the conclusion of the matter was in verse 12, that the kingdom of Judah would be sent away into exile, and that Babylon would come and destroy even Jerusalem. But when we come to chapter 4, we see that Micah provides us with a great contrast. In the first three chapters, he's been talking about the falling, disintegrating, unrepentant kingdom of Israel and Judah. But when we come to Micah chapter 4, we come to a note of hope, because Micah is describing for us the kingdom of God. We find that the kingdom of God is described in Micah chapter 4, contrasted with the wicked kingdoms of Israel and Judah. Now, this would have been very strange for an Old Testament Israelite to have the kingdom that they lived in destroyed, and yet to be told that God's kingdom would continue. That would have been very strange to them, because in their mind, the kingdom of God was equivalent to the kingdom of Israel. And they couldn't distinguish between those two realities. The physical kingdom of Israel and the physical kingdom of Judah, in their mind, it comprised the whole of God's work on earth. And to be told that Jerusalem would be destroyed, but yet to describe the kingdom of God in the next chapter would have been very strange to them. And I want you to see two ways in which Micah brings about this contrast, in which he tries to distinguish the concept of the kingdom of God from the kingdom of Israel in their minds. Before I do that, I want to explain just very briefly how the prophets spoke to the Israelites. Because when we read the prophetic literature, it's different than when we read Romans or Acts or something like that. And we can get confused in the terminology. But I want to point out that Micah in these chapters, in chapter 4, is using a lot of figurative language. And he's using some very specific words and symbols and phraseology which to the people of Israel would have conveyed a great deal, but which to us doesn't convey a whole lot. When we read the mountain of the house of the Lord, we don't inherently understand what that's talking about. But when the prophets spoke to Israel, it's very similar to some of you teenagers have a best friend. You can talk to that best friend and your parents can hear every word you say and they have no idea what you're talking about, because it's almost like you're speaking in a totally different language. And oftentimes, a man and a woman that have been married for a long time have their own language, and they can have an entire conversation with just a word or a phrase and a look, and the other person knows exactly what they're conveying to them and nobody else has any idea what's being said. And just with a couple words or phrases, they just sort of go on their way as if everything's been settled and everybody else has no idea what they've been talking about. And in a similar way, that's what Micah does with Israel. And part of the reason for using figures of speech in the prophetic literature is for that very reason of economy, is that instead of explaining, you know, verse after verse after verse of what Micah is trying to convey to them, he says it all with a symbol, or he says it all with a figure of speech that everybody would understand. And another reason that the prophets speak to the people of Israel in that way is because there's a depth that comes. There's a depth that comes with certain loaded words. In other words, if someone was to record your wedding ceremony word for word, and somebody was to pick up that transcript and read what took place, they could not possibly understand what had taken place just by reading the comments that the minister made, and that, yes, then you promised to love your wife and then she promised to love you. I mean, if you read that in cold text, there is nothing of the depth that actually took place between those two individuals. And so if we had a text in front of us that spelled out verbatim, word for word, exactly what Micah was trying to convey to the Israelites, it still would not capture all of what he's trying to teach them. And we have to uncover some of what these symbols are saying, some of what these figures of speech are saying, to understand all of what Micah is trying to convey. Now, the first phrase that I want to point you to comes in verse 1. We read, "It shall come to pass in the latter days." And the phrase "latter days" there is a technical term that the prophets use. Jeremiah used it, Ezekiel used it, Micah is using it here. And the phrase "latter days" points us to the end times. And the end times from the New Testament is the time between Jesus Christ rising from the dead and Jesus Christ coming again in glory. Those are the latter days. We are in the end times right now. We are in the latter days because we are living in between Jesus Christ rising from the dead with a glorified body and Jesus Christ coming back again to give us our glorified bodies. And so the prophetic terminology for that is latter days. They are pointing to our time after Christ has died and risen again. But of course, in the Old Testament, because they didn't have Jesus Christ in front of them, they didn't understand that as well as we understand that. So when the prophets would say latter days to them, what it was signifying to Old Testament Israel was that everything which you see right now, there is something else that will take place that doesn't depend on your present circumstances. In other words, Israel was watching the destruction of their kingdom, and Micah was saying, you are going to see Jerusalem totally destroyed, and you are going to go into exile, but in the latter days. In other words, there is something beyond the destruction of Jerusalem. God's kingdom doesn't end with the destruction of Jerusalem. There is something that remains unshaken, though everything right now is being shaken. And though Jerusalem is going into exile and your kingdom is crumbling, there is still something that will take place that is not affected by any of this. That's what Micah is trying to convey to them. And so the phrase latter days drives a wedge in between those two kingdoms, and it keeps them from making an equivalence between the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of God. So that when Micah says, it shall come to pass in the latter days, they are to grasp that their present circumstances do not affect God's ultimate plan and his ultimate kingdom, the coming of the Messiah. And if you think about it, we can completely describe the entire Christian life in just that one phrase, the latter days. Just that one phrase describes our entire life as Christians, because everything we see here is crumbling. Our bodies are crumbling. The world around us is crumbling and disintegrating with sin. And yet, we know that we have a kingdom that is not shaken. Even though all of the other nations of the earth are shaken, even though our own physical bodies are shaken, and we crawl out of bed with aches and pains, and we go through life seeing the doctor and having difficult surgeries to bring us back to health, what Mike is saying is, with that phrase, latter days, is don't forget, your kingdom is a heavenly kingdom, and it cannot be shaken. This is like love talk between Christ and his church. Just like you have special phrases with your loved ones, Jesus Christ whispers the latter days to his bride. And the world has no idea what that means. But we as the bride of Christ hear him say the latter days, and we know exactly what that means. We know exactly what he's talking about. That when we are concerned about the sin in our hearts, and we are concerned, do I really have a future of glory? We look at the risen Lord and we say, he has a glorified body. And because I'm united to Christ, therefore I will have a glorified body. And Jesus Christ right now enjoys heaven, and he enjoys communion with the Father and with all of the saints that are in heaven. Therefore, because I'm united to Christ, I will have heaven and I will have communion unbroken with the Heavenly Father. And all of that's captured in the phrase, latter days. And that's why Micah is explaining that to them, to get them to think how Christ thinks. Now the second phrase that we see is right after that. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. And the phrase there is the mountain of the house of the Lord. And you see back up in verse 12 of chapter 3, this is why we read this earlier, that same phrase is used, or at least a very similar phrase, the mountain of the house. And in the Old Testament, and in the New as well, in the book of Revelation, mountains are often symbolic of kingdoms. You know that from Daniel chapter 2, the very famous vision that Nebuchadnezzar had of the idol, and the gold and the silver and the bronze and the iron idol. And that idol represented the different kingdoms of the world. And then you had a very small rock that was cut, and it came down and it smashed that idol and grew into a large mountain. And Daniel says that mountain is symbolic of the kingdom of God. That mountain is symbolic of the kingdom that the Messiah will set up. And there's other places in the Old Testament that mountains are used as symbols of kingdoms. And so what Micah is saying here is, when he says the mountain of the house of the Lord, is he's describing the kingdom of the Lord. And the word used there, house, some of your translations may use the word temple. And what's taking place there, and it's important to see this because this is the contrast that Micah is making. The reason Micah uses that word house instead of temple is because in the Old Testament, a house was just a structure that someone lived in, just like today. But what made that house a temple was the presence of God. In Hebrew, when it says that Solomon built the Lord's temple, it literally says he built his house. And what turned that house into a temple was the glory of the Lord filling that house. That's what made it the temple, was that God was there. That's why people could come worship at that location, because of the presence of God. And you'll see in verse 12 that he doesn't say the mountain of the house of the Lord. He just says the mountain of the house. In other words, what's taking place here is Israel had been looking at the temple as some sort of magical talisman. And they were saying, well, we can't be thrown in exile because we have the temple. We have the temple. And they, and in Jeremiah, they used that. We, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. It was like a lucky charm that they had. And Micah is saying, no, it's just a house. It's just the mountain of the house. That's it. It's just a house. Because God's presence isn't there. And when God's presence isn't there, it's not a temple anymore. It's just a physical building, and there's nothing special about it. But you see that the kingdom that he's talking about in verse 1, the mountain of the house of the Lord, you see that the kingdom he's talking about in verse 1 has the presence of God. It is the house of the Lord. And the kingdom of God that Micah is contrasting with verse 12 is, he's saying, the physical kingdom of Israel has no presence of God, but the kingdom of God that I'm talking about has the presence of God, the glory of the Lord in this kingdom. And so by those two phrases, he is trying to get Israel to throw away their old ideas of what the kingdom of God is and to come and to rethink the concept and the theme of the kingdom of God. Now tonight, there are a number of attributes of the kingdom of God in the first five verses, and we can't look at all of them. And we're just going to study the very first attribute of the kingdom of God. And we find this at the very end of verse 1 and the whole of verse 2, where we read that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. An attribute that Micah is isolating in this verse is that the kingdom of God will be a kingdom of supernatural power. The kingdom of God will be a kingdom of supernatural power. And you see that there with the imagery that he uses. He says that the kingdom is going to be a high mountain and peoples shall flow to it. So he pictures the peoples coming to Zion, coming to the presence of the Lord as a mighty river. Now, here in Louisiana, we have seen what storm water can do. We have seen the waves coming in and obliterating houses and just leaving a concrete slab. And we know what the power of water can do. And if you've ever seen a rushing waterfall, if you've ever been to Niagara Falls, and you've seen that water pouring over the edge, you know that there is no human power that can hold that water back. But as powerful as that is, that's still just natural power. That's still just the power of gravity at work. That's still just ordinary physics. But the power that Micah is describing that belongs to the kingdom of God is supernatural power. The water is flowing up a mountain. The water is flowing uphill. It's not rushing downhill. He's saying people will come to Zion, and it will be that they will flow to Zion uphill. This is a supernatural power of God. And in our world today, we see a great deal of sin, and we see a great deal of wickedness. But look at what Micah says in verse 2, that nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. That is supernatural power. To take a person that is bound for hell and turn them to want to hear God's word. And we see that power displayed every time a sinner is converted. When we see people rushing, following their own passions, their own evil desires, and they are going straight to hell and they are enjoying every minute of it, they give no thought to God. no thought to his law, no thought to the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done. And yet, one day, the power of God takes hold of their heart, and suddenly they're saying, I want to go hear what the Lord has to say. And you know that power because some of you came from the world into the church in just that way. You were rushing straight to hell in your own desires and sins, and you didn't care at all for God. And now tonight, you are sitting here, and you have said with all of these people in this room, come, let us go to the mountain of the house of the Lord, that we may learn his word and his ways. That is the power of God. That is supernatural power. You in your sin were like water flowing downhill, and it was just as easy for water to flow uphill as for you to ever say, I actually want to hear what the Lord has to say to me. And yet here you are. And it's because of the supernatural power of God. And we see the supernatural power of God in his kingdom expressed and displayed not just with pagan sinners that have never heard the gospel, but we see it in the quiet working right here in the church. Children that grow up and never know a day when they have not heard God's word. That the parents have faithfully brought them week after week, three times on Sunday, once on Wednesday night, praying with them before they go to sleep, preaching the word of God to them, and that child remains unconverted, lost in their sin, either actively or passively resisting the grace of God, actively saying, I can't wait until I get out of this home because then I'm going to do what I want to do, and I'm so sick and tired of being drugged to church all the time, or passively just falling asleep, saying, well, I mean, if my parents are going to bring me here, I'll just make the best of it. I'll get a nap. I don't really care. When the preacher pulls out his Bible and tells us to turn somewhere, I'll just fall asleep. It's as easy as that. And then one day, that child who has resisted God's grace for years is suddenly converted by the power of God. And that child that was falling asleep in the pew is now picking up their Bible. They're turning to every verse. They're reading it, not only when the pastor says, open your Bibles, but then they go home and they read their Bibles on their own. And they can't get enough of it. That is the power of God. There is no, of course, when a child grows up in the church becomes a Christian. There is no, well, of course they became a Christian. Their parents taught them the gospel. That is not true. Catechism does not save a child. The power of God alone saves a child. And we as parents can teach our children every day, but it is the power of God alone that takes that child's heart and says, I want to be taught. I want to hear the gospel. And I can't wait until I get another chance to go to the house of the Lord to hear that truth being told to me. That is the power of God alone. And sometimes we in the church are guilty of ignoring that power, because sometimes we just think it's a matter of course that our children become Christians. But this verse tells us that if your child becomes a Christian, that is as supernatural a thing as to see water flowing uphill. That does not happen. It is only God's power that can make that happen. Another area where we see God's power displayed is when the world scoffs at us and says, well, I see you gathering together every week at your church. It's pretty small. It's pretty unimpressive. Not much is going on there. And sometimes we can feel that way too when we come to church and we see the people here and they're not very impressive, and they see us and we're not very impressive. And it begins to look like there's not much power of God going on in this church. But many of you, no doubt, have driven across Interstate 10 just west of Baton Rouge. And as you go over the Mississippi River, you can look down, and it's this huge river, but it doesn't look like it's doing anything. It doesn't really look like it's flowing or going anywhere. It just looks like it's sort of still. But that's partly due to the fact that the riverbed is so wide, that there is a great deal of water there, but the riverbed is so wide that it looks like it's not moving because it's dispersed over a great distance. And the kingdom of God is that same way. We look at our own location here in Clinton and we say, well, the word of God, the power of God isn't very strong. But if we could see everything God was doing in all of the world all at one time, we would see the power of God as we ought to see it. It's because of the wideness of God's mercy that we don't see his power as we ought. It's because his mercy is dispersed not just here, but all over the world. That's why we feel like it's very small and it's not moving very fast. And if we could narrow everything, and if we could see at a glance all of God's work in the past, all of his work in the future, and all of his work in the world right now in the present, God's kingdom would look like a mighty river rushing forward, and people would be pouring into the kingdom of God uphill because of the supernatural power of God. And that's what Micah is talking about here, that we need to have a godly perspective on what he sees concerning the power of the kingdom of God. Now the question then becomes, if this is a supernatural power, where is its source? How is it that total pagans are being converted out of the world? How is it that children who have resisted God's grace so long, how is it that they are becoming Christians? And we find the source of this kingdom's power at the very end of verse 2, where we read these words, "For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." This is the source of the power of the kingdom of God. It's God's word. That is the power, the word of God. In the Old Testament, the kingdom of God spread by means of the military force. David fighting battles, gaining more land. Solomon making treaties and annexing land to his own kingdom and growing larger and larger. That's how the kingdom of God expanded in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, the kingdom of God expands by the power of the word of God. You just think of the Great Commission, when Jesus Christ says, "All authority on earth, on heaven and on earth has been given to me." And then what does he tell his apostles to do? He says, "Teach my disciples everything that I have commanded." That's the power of the kingdom, is that Christ has been given all authority, and he gives us derivative authority to preach God's word. And it's not just pastors, it's not just missionaries. It says that the word of the Lord will go forth from Jerusalem. And I believe that that's speaking of every one of us who's a Christian. Every one of us who is salt and light, every one of us who witnesses to someone else, that's the word of God going forth from Jerusalem. And that's what's bringing people into the kingdom. Now, there's something even greater than that. No doubt you have witnessed to many people, and still they refuse to come. And there have been many sermons from this pulpit, clear sermons on the gospel, and yet people remain in their sins. So what is it? What is that great power that can take a man's heart and a man's mind and a man's will from rushing in his own direction, totally in unbelief, with no faith, and turn him to say, "I want to hear what the Lord has to teach me"? And the answer is that Jesus Christ as the Word of God. Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ speaks, he creates something out of nothing. That's what John tells us in John chapter 1, that all that has been made through Jesus Christ. And Romans chapter 4 and verse 17, it's speaking about the faith of Abraham. And it says that God spoke his faith into existence. God spoke Abraham's faith into existence. That God speaks to things that are not, and they are. That God can address a sinner's heart that is faithless and filled with unbelief, and yet when Jesus Christ speaks to that heart, faith is created. Faith is given. The word of Jesus Christ raises the dead to life. Lazarus come out, and Lazarus came out. Jesus Christ, when he speaks his word to a sinner's heart, creates a new heart within that person. It is his drawing power that draws that person uphill to himself. Christ says in John chapter 12, "When I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." It is Jesus Christ that is that great drawing power. He is the one who is able to make water flow uphill. He is the one who is able to take that pagan lost in their sins, that child repeatedly hardening their heart against the preaching. He is the one who is able to draw them to himself. No one comes to me, said Christ, unless the Father who sent me draws him. It is a work of God. That is the source of this kingdom's power, that he draws these individuals to himself. And that's very clear. And Micah is saying that there will come a day in the latter days when out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and it will do so effectively. It will do so mightily and with power. And we have seen that in our own congregation, and as you witness to others, you've seen Jesus Christ speak faith where before there was no faith. This is New Covenant temple building. We were speaking of the temple earlier in verse 12 and verse 1. And in the Old Testament, the temple was built by Solomon. And Solomon built it by means of Hiram, king of Tyre, floating cedar logs down the Mediterranean Sea to a point where Solomon's laborers would then take that material, bring it into Jerusalem, and the material would be constructed by master craftsmen exactly according to the plan that the Holy Spirit had given them. And Micah is saying here that there is going to be a new temple. A mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. And how does that new temple get built? Well, it gets built by Jesus Christ drawing us to himself. We are the materials of the new temple. And when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, as a master craftsman, takes each living stone and he fits us together perfectly. That's exactly what we read earlier in 1 Peter chapter 2. I'll read again from verse 4. As you come to him, that is, as you come to Jesus Christ, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are those living stones. This is temple building that's taking place right here. And it's taking place by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, drawing individual men and women, boys and girls to himself, and then the Holy Spirit taking us and building us together as a body, building us together as a place that is fit to receive the presence of God and the glory of God. Now, this is applied very simply and in a sense very easily for those of you who are not Christians. Those of you who are not Christians need to understand that when a person becomes a Christian, it is only by the power of God. Oftentimes, when young people grow up in church, they see their friends get converted, they see other people professing Christ, maybe outsiders coming in, and they can get to thinking, well, what's the matter with me? Why aren't I a Christian? What's wrong with me? And they see other people going forward and professing the Lord Jesus Christ, and they start to think, well, something must be special about that person, and that's why they're saved, and here I am, and there's nothing special about me, and so I must just not be in line for salvation. But you need to understand that when a person is converted, it is the power of God. It is nothing in them, and it is nothing in you. And if you are not saved, go to the Lord Jesus Christ for his power to save you. That person, that friend, that sibling that professed Christ didn't do that on their own. They didn't do that because they're smarter than you or because they understand more about the Bible than you. They did it because Jesus Christ spoke faith into their heart. And you need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, speak faith in my heart. I want to trust you. I want to come to you and be rid of this awful power of sin in my life, because every day I wake up, I have sin telling me what to do, and I have to do it. I can't break the cycle. And of course you can't. No one can. It is only by the power of God. It is water flowing uphill. You will never make yourself a Christian. Only Christ can do that. And you need to go to him for the word which will create faith in your own heart. And for those of us who are believers, We need to understand how this church is being built, that it's being built by the power of God. In every generation, and ours is no different, the temptation comes to the church to put God's word to the side and to fill our time with everything else in our own individual lives and in the life of the church, to put the Bible off to the side and to fill it with something else, anything else. Satan doesn't care what we fill our time with, as long as it's not the Word of God, as long as we're not listening to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we as a church need to be committed individually and corporately to the power of God's kingdom, which is the Word of God. And we need to continue to listen to the Lord Jesus Christ as He speaks to us. And our worship needs to reflect that, that when we come together, the hymns we sing and the sermons we hear preached need to have much of the Lord Jesus Christ in them, and they need to be centered on the Word of God, because that is our power. The church cannot run on human power. We are gathered together by supernatural power, and we have to be held together by supernatural power, and we have to progress together by supernatural power. And secondly, as a Christian, you need to understand that if you are here tonight, and when you come on Sunday mornings to hear the Word of God, you are not there out of force of habit. It's not just habit, and I always go to church, and so that's why I'm there. It is because God's power has brought you here every single time. And every single time you open up God's Word, it is not force of habit. It is the power of God working in your heart, working in your mind, working in your life to open up the Word of God again and to take it in. It is the power of God. We do not live by our own strength. We live by God's power alone. And if you have sin in your life, you need to conquer that by God's power. If you struggle with gossip and you're always running other people down in the church and you're constantly complaining and criticizing, you need to go to the Lord. You cannot beat that sin on your own. You need to have God's power and His strength. And if you are struggling in your relationship as a married couple, and you are not loving and serving your wife, and the wife is not loving and serving the husband, you can't do that on your own. You cannot come together as a married couple and make new resolutions and say, okay, from today on out, we're never again going to yell at each other. From today on out, I promise, honey, I will serve you as I ought to serve you. It is not going to work. Only God's power can affect change in your marriage. Only God's power can affect change in your relationship with your children, and children in your relationship with your parent. If you find yourself getting angry with your parents all the time, and frustrated at them and complaining against them, and maybe outwardly you never say anything, but you go to your room and you murmur and complain against them, you will never conquer that sin unless you take it to the Lord Jesus Christ. It has to be supernatural power. And that's why prayer has to be such a large part of our lives as Christians and corporately. When we come together to pray, we are acknowledging that our power comes not from ourselves, but from God in heaven. And we are saying to the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to work in our hearts. You have to work in the life of this church, or nothing is going to get done. Nothing is going to take place in this church unless you bless us with the Holy Spirit and with power. This is the kingdom of God as Micah describes it in chapter 4. It is a wonderful kingdom. And if by grace you have been made a member of it, thank God for that. And if not, you are still in the kingdom of darkness. And you need to study God's kingdom. And you need to understand that your kingdom will crumble. It will be destroyed. And you need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, Lord, teach me your law. Teach me your word. Make me a new creation, a new creature that delights in the law of the Lord after the inward man. Let's go ahead and pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are amazed at your kingdom. We are amazed that you would exert your power on behalf of sinners. All of us here were at one time walking in unrighteousness. We were dominated by sin, and we loved the darkness. But you have called us as living stones, a royal priesthood, to offer worship that is acceptable to you. And we do that tonight only in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you, dear brother. What a blessing. Let's stand for our closing hymn, number 710, I Need Thee Every Hour, 710.